few words instill more fear into a worker's heart than annual employee appraisal. It's the time of year where workers and their bosses sit down together to review the year gone by and to think about some steps for the year ahead. They're such painful times for many of us because we approach them with two totally different agendas. We want to sit down with our boss and tell them how brilliantly hard we've worked and list all of our successes and to hear back from them how wonderful we are at our job and how they couldn't do without us. A good outcome would be a pay rise or a promotion, which, by the way, we very much deserve. Our bosses, on the other hand, well, they might have an ulterior motive. They might approach our employee review with a list of some of our weaknesses, which we need to work on, some projects that haven't gone to plan, or some projects that haven't gone anywhere at all. Often they'll present a news sandwich. You know what they are? Where there's good news to begin with, and then some bad stuff buried in the middle, and then some more good news to end with, so that you don't go away feeling too bad. A good outcome for them might be that we work longer or harder or better for no more money. Our perspectives on our work can be different. I learned this for myself in my first ever employee review. A few months into my new job, I sat down with my manager and he began by saying, "Ali, I'll be totally honest with you, I have absolutely no idea how to manage you." It remains my professional highlight that I was decreed unmanageable so early into a new job. I realized my career in marketing would be short-lived. That's why I came to work for the church, where, although still unmanageable, my colleagues at least now have grace and forgiveness to help them. I've been thinking about employee appraisals because that sounds quite a lot like what's going on here in these letters to the churches at the beginning of Revelation. We finish today this series hearing what Jesus had to say to the churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, and today Laodicea. They read a lot like an employee appraisal. Over the past few weeks, we've seen how there's a pattern to them. Jesus introduces himself. He gives them a status update on their lives and their ministry. He finds some fault with most of them, and then he gives them a promise of a better future should they persevere in putting his action points into practice. Today, we're stepping into the office with the church in Laodicea, and unsurprisingly, our first point to observe is this: Jesus gives an appraisal. Now, all of the other letters are mixed, but there is no news sandwich for Laodicea. Their appraisal is brutal and uncompromising. Verse 17, "But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Just dwell on that for a moment. Put yourself in the place of the Laodiceans. You're called into the office to hear from the Lord Jesus on how you're getting on. He's reminded you, verse 14, that he is the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, and his assessment of you is that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. There are few more devastating critiques of someone's spiritual situation in the entire Bible. It's a picture of absolute hopelessness, in dire need of help, of charity, of grace, of rescue. And to make matters worse, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The church in Laodicea was not only in dire need, it was unaware that there was even a problem. As they went into their appraisal with Jesus, they had their heads held high. They were confident in their apparent successes. Things seemed to be going really well for them. Their self-assessment in verse 17 was this: "I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." When asked what progress would you like to make in the coming year, their answer was that they had everything sorted already. The Laodiceans had fallen into the trap of believing that they were self-sufficient. On the face of it, it looked as if they had everything they could possibly want. The city stood at a crossroads on this great trading route in Asia Minor. Natural resources piled in. Wealth abounded. It was famous for its textile industry. Ancient sources suggested that there was a fledgling kind of medical school in the mountains nearby. It was an estate agent's dream. Good local schools, low crime rates, that kind of neighborhood. It's easy to feel safe in that situation, isn't it? Easy to feel as if we're doing okay. The books are balanced, morale is good, we're quite happy with how things are going. And we begin to believe that our seeming success is down to our hard work. And that we have, over time, less and less need for the intervention of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a terrible temptation for us, isn't it? Maybe of All Souls Langham Place. Here we are in a marvellous building, just shy of 200 years old, the focal point of the view up Regent Street. Quite literally, if they made a monopoly board of churches, we would be one of the greens. We are well-resourced. We have a strong heritage. We have a high profile. We are in grave danger of believing that we have it all sorted. But it's also true of us personally, isn't it? Our wardrobes are full of clothes. We have whatever gadgets or technology we need to keep ourselves entertained. We make sure that things look good and feel comfortable. We might not have everything we want, but we have everything we need. I wonder for myself, what appraisal would Jesus make? The reason our self-sufficiency is so dangerous is that it leads us into complacency. We become lazy in our walk with God because we think that we don't really need him after all. We see it most clearly in our prayer lives, don't we? One survey revealed that the average Christian prays for less than 5 minutes a day. To which I heard one godly man admit, "Some days I feel like a very average Christian." Don't you? That's the diagnosis Jesus makes of the spiritual situation the Laodiceans were in. Glance back at verse 15. "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." In other words, you're coasting. There's no fire in your belly. The gospel of grace doesn't thrill you. Your heart doesn't long to know Christ better. You aren't moved by the Spirit to live for him in every area of life. You are spiritually lukewarm. It's not that they've done a U-turn and started driving in the wrong direction. If anything, it's worse than that. They've slowed down to a standstill. They're like a tractor driving down a narrow country lane. They're coasting along far too slowly. I was reminded of an episode of The Simpsons the other day in which Marge gets a new car called the Canyonero. It's an SUV, and as Marge drives it, she's transformed from the stereotypical placid, long-suffering wife into this impatient zealot consumed with road rage. Eventually, she gets a ticket from the police chief, Wiggum, because she uses the car's off-road abilities to pass by a funeral procession that is slowing her down. As she passes by the hearse, she yells out of the window, "Hurry up, the roads are for the living." One day I'll have to give an account for my actions in this life, and when I do, I hope the Lord Jesus will forgive me for this. His appraisal of the Laodicean church has something of a road rage feel about it. "Hurry up, the roads are for the living," he's saying. "I want to spit you out of my mouth." Like that cup of tea that you've left on the coffee table and forgotten to drink, or that plate of chips that you've taken so long to eat that they've begun to disintegrate into that repellent sort of potato paste texture. A more literal translation might be, "I want to vomit you up." He's saying, "You make me sick." Jesus gives an appraisal. It is of a lukewarm, complacent people who do not even realize that they are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. But here's our second point. Jesus offers a transformation. That's where he goes in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Jesus is not content to leave his people in a state of helplessness. He offers a transformation. It's a transformation that comes only from him. The great sin of the Laodiceans was one of self-satisfaction, where they trusted in their worldly wealth to get by. Jesus challenges that. He says that he has true wealth, refined gold that is worth investing in order to become truly rich. You see, the world tells us to amass wealth for ourselves and to grow in trust in our bank balances as a means of security and even salvation. Jesus offers something different: to hold worldly wealth loosely and instead to invest in him and his kingdom. To be truly rich is to know Christ, to trust in him, to depend on him, and so to hold our material possessions lightly, that we might hold more firmly to him. There's a rebuke here. He says that it's discipline. He is calling us to repent. And they're hard words for us to hear. We ourselves are self-satisfied all too often, self-righteous even. We're comfortable and we trust in our comfort. And then we hear a call to change course and we find it jarring. It offends our pride. But repentance is costly. It takes an investment. We've got to humble ourselves enough to approach Jesus and say, I am poor, I need your riches. To say, I am shamefully naked, I need your splendid, dazzling white clothes to cover me. To say, I am blind, I need your salve to put on my eyes so I can see things rightly, and so to warm up and to live wholeheartedly for you. To repent is to experience a transformation. It is to change from one mindset to another, from one way of doing things to another. Without the transformation Jesus offers, we are hopeless and helpless, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. With it? Well, with it, we are truly rich, clothed with white linen, restored to 2020 vision. Jesus offers a transformation. Why? Because he loves us. Helpless though we are, he has compassion on us. Lukewarm though our hearts can be, he longs for them to be set on fire for him. He is not lukewarm towards us. He loves us so very dearly. And that is why, as we finish, we must see that Jesus extends an invitation. In his appraisal of the church in Laodicea, he is motivated by love to expose their pride and to call them to dependence on him. He never challenges people without calling them to change. He never shows their poverty without inviting them to receive his riches. He never uncovers their nakedness without providing new clothes for them to wear. He extends an invitation. Here I am, he says in verse 20. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. When all is said and done, the crux of the matter is this: the Laodiceans had put Jesus on the outside. Through their apathy towards him, they'd shown that they felt they had no need for him. Their pride had pushed him out to the margins. But even so, from the outside, he knocks on the door of their hearts and invites himself back in back where he belongs as the object of their devotion and their dependence and their trust and their security. There is a great future described in the pages of Revelation, and Jesus invites us into it. That's why chapter 4, verse 1 continues, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" The question the Laodiceans had to face up to, the question we must face up to, is this: is the door standing open or closed before us? Jesus is knocking for us this lunchtime. For those of us who have foolishly trusted in our material wealth instead of the eternal security that we have in him, he is knocking. For those of us who have proudly seen our righteous good works as the source of God's pleasure towards us, he is knocking. For those of us who have grown tepid in our devotion to him, reluctant to pray to him, stagnant in our worship of him, he is knocking. The invitation is an amazing one. The Jesus of verse 14, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, invites us to dine with him, in fellowship with him, in love. The faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, invites us to sit with him on his throne in the same way that he has sat on his Father's throne. He invites us to share in his riches where we are poor, to wear his righteous clothes where we are shamefully naked, to share in his victory over sin and hell and death forever where we are wretched and pitiful without him. If we will hear his rebuke and repent. We've been given the appraisal. We've been offered the transformation. We've been extended the invitation. How will we respond? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.